Let's read John chapter 1, beginning of verse 19, and I'll read down through verse 34. 19 to 34. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Let's once more ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for entrusting your word to us. We know that understanding it is beyond the grasp of the natural man who receives not the things of the Spirit of God. We thank you for giving us your Spirit, Lord, and we pray that he would guide our understanding, that not only might our minds have an accurate comprehension of what you have revealed here, but, Lord, that our hearts might be deepened in worship toward you, gratitude toward your Son, and diligence, Lord, and discipline in obeying you moment by moment and serving you in this world. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, context, start big, go small. The outline up on the board is what I explained last week. The closing verse, chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, outlines three major themes that John wants to get across. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, John said. I want to talk to you about signs. I've recorded a bunch. There are a bunch more I didn't write down for you. But the ones I did write are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You all know those verses. They're very familiar verses. And they close off the main body of the book. There's that one episode in Galilee in chapter 21 that follows like an epilogue almost. But those are three major themes that we find throughout the book. The theme of the signs, the theme that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing on him brings life. And as I pointed out last week, the first three major sections of the book develop those three themes in reverse order, as we often see, this chiastic ordering that's so popular in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, for example, the theme that through believing you might have life through his name, that was the center of the prologue. Remember the very heart of the prologue, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. The theme of the prologue was that we need to have life through his name. Apart from that, we're dead, and by trusting in him, we can have life. Then in verses 19 to 51 of chapter 1, where we are now, the focus is on the Lord's titles. The Jews from Jerusalem wanted to know of John, are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you that prophet? Those were all messianic titles from the Old Testament. John denied them all, and in the subsequent paragraphs of this section, we will see how they are applied to the Lord. And some other titles as well the Pharisees did not use. It's significant, the ones that they had in mind and the ones they didn't. Finally, the emphasis on signs in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 is echoed in the first part of chapter 2, which is the turning of water to wine. And John tells us explicitly this was the beginning of miracles that Jesus did. So you're interested in his signs, here's the first one. And we'll start you down the road with that. So we're in the middle of this section that's dealing with the Lord's titles. And we're finishing up the first day. There are 7 days recorded in these first two chapters. And this first day, the focus is on the investigators who come from Jerusalem. It was a good thing for them to do. There were messianic things going on, and they should investigate. They were the ones responsible for the spiritual leadership of the people. So they come down and ask their questions, are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? No, no, no. And then in verse 25, they ask the question, why do you baptize then, if you're not claiming to be one of these messianic figures from the Old Testament? Last week I suggested to you there are 3 different ways you can read that question. The first way is, why do you baptize? That's not the question that John answers here. That is a question that he will answer in verses 29 to 34. And maybe we'll get there today, and maybe it'll be next week. A second question that they might be asking is, why do you baptize as opposed to circumcising, or as opposed to offering sacrifices, or as opposed to any other ritual that you might go through? Maybe there's a ceremonial dance you could be doing. Why aren't you doing an Israeli folk dance out in the wilderness? Why are you baptizing? Now, that's a question they didn't ask because they didn't need to ask. As I said last week, everybody knew what baptism meant. It was part of what it meant to convert into Judaism, and it was a sign of repentance. Gentiles would be baptized as a way to show they were washing away all this filthy pollution that came from being a Gentile. In addition, the males were circumcised. But both males and females were, and still are, baptized if you want to convert into Judaism. It was a symbol of cleansing. So they weren't asking that question, but we need to understand that question because that does lie at the root of the question they were asking. And that was, why are you, John, baptizing? It wasn't just Gentiles that were coming down. In fact, it wasn't primarily Gentiles. It was Jews that were coming to be baptized, including some of the Pharisees. Now, it's one thing for Gentiles to come and say that they're sinners, they need to have their sins washed away. That was really fine as far as the temple hierarchy was concerned. But when there's this hermit out in the desert, he doesn't have any rabbinical ordination, he hasn't been recognized by the temple or the synagogue, he's just this guy wearing camel's hair and eating locusts. He pretends to be baptizing people, a ceremony that suggests repentance of sin and washing away of guilt. In fact, he is commanding people to repent. That's what his message is. Repent. Make way, ready the way of the Lord. Why are you baptizing? What right do you have to tell Jews that they're sinners? That's wrong. Tell Gentiles they're sinners if you want to, but telling Jews they're sinners? Telling Pharisees they're sinners? Something's wrong here. So if we understand the question that way, I think it helps us understand John's answer in verses 26 and 27. I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. His answer is twofold. First of all, I baptize with water. Now, you can't see this in English, but Greek in its syntax does effectively the same thing as putting the I in boldface type. I am baptizing with water. You guys aren't. You guys don't even recognize the Messiah. He stands among you. You don't know him. You haven't seen him. I do know who he is, and I'm baptizing with water. You're darn right I'm baptizing, because the Messiah is here, and I've been sent to baptize, and I am calling people to repentance. You should be doing that too, but you're not. I am baptizing with water. But at the same time, he doesn't glory over them. He proclaims his own unworthiness as well. And that's the force of verse 27. I don't just condemn you guys of sin. I myself am unworthy. The one that I am introducing, though he comes after me in time, is preferred before me. He is preeminent. He must increase, I must decrease. And then he says something very striking, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. People wore sandals back then. They'd have a loop and a little toggle that would go through the loop to hold the strap over the top of the sandal. We went to company picnic on Friday night, and the roads out to Independence Park. Well, Friday was a rainy day, remember? Boy, did our car get slimed. I mean, it was messy. Mud all over the place. Got all over my clothes when I got out of the car. It was filthy. Now imagine a world where none of the roads are paved. Ever. And you don't travel in a car. You walk. Think what your feet and your shoes are like. If it's dry weather and it's hot, as it often is in that part of the world, you're perspiring, and so you're coated with this mixture of dust and mud. And perspiration, which makes mud. And if it's raining, the streets are boggy, and so you've got mud all over your shoes. That's the dirtiest part of your body, is your feet, especially in that kind of a climate. Jewish tradition said that you could ask a disciple to do anything for his master, with one exception. A master could never require his disciple to touch his feet. That was so demeaning, so dirty. Couldn't do that. It's recorded in the rabbinical literature. That's the job for a slave. Slaves are the ones who wash feet. Slaves are the ones who help you take off your sandals when you come into the house. Not even a disciple could be asked to do that. A disciple, you send them out to find lunch for you, that's fine. You could ask them to have your clothes washed, that's fine. You can't have them touch your feet or touch your shoes. John says, I'm not even worthy to take his shoes off. So John is saying, I'm not just a disciple to this Messiah who's coming. I'm not even his slave. I'm not even worthy of that. That's how low I am. So yes, I'm calling people to repentance. And you should be too, but you're not. But I'm not doing that because I think I'm better than they are. I recognize my own need, my own unworthiness. And that's, I think, an example for us. Sometimes Satan will tempt us when we have an opportunity to minister to somebody or to say something to someone, and he'll put in the back of our mind a little thought that says, you shouldn't be talking to them. You're not worthy to share anything with them. Who are you to talk? Because your own life is such a mess. And often he shuts us up that way. We think about our own flesh and our own weakness, and we're quieted down. We don't speak up for the Lord. John knew he was unworthy. Less than a slave with respect to the Messiah. But at the same time, he knew he'd been called to baptize and call people to repentance, and so he did it anyway. We can be candid about our vulnerability and our low position. John wasn't ashamed to say, I need forgiveness the same as everybody else. But that's okay, because I'm not here to glorify myself. I'm here to glorify the Messiah that's coming. I just mentioned that it's at the end of this gospel, not Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the end of this gospel, that the Lord Jesus himself takes the basin and washes the disciples' feet. It sort of ties back to the beginning scene here and shows us the example of humility and service that we're to have toward one another. But, of course, that's not exactly the point that John is making. The point here is that John recognizes his sinfulness and is not afraid to be open with that. At the same time that he calls others to repentance, you don't have to be perfect to challenge other people spiritually. If we did, nobody would ever exhort one another, right? So that was the end of that encounter, and John tells us, so the evangelist in verse 29 says, the next day John seeth Jesus. Now to understand this next section, I need to be a little bit technical with you. So I want to call your attention to verse 29 and then to verse 35, which says, again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. And then in verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. And then chapter 2, verse 1, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Can you see how the gospel writer uses time to chop up the scenes? It's just like a theater. The curtain comes down, the curtain goes up. Day, night, and of course he's mimicking Genesis here, the 7 days of creation. Those temporal divisions allow us to see that 29 to 34 is a chunk. It's the most important thing you can figure out when you're approaching a passage of Scripture is where are the paragraph marks? Because they didn't use paragraph marks in Greek, but they used things like this to chop the text up. So we have a piece here. 1 day's worth, verses 29 to 34. That's the first thing I want you to notice. The second thing I'd like you to notice is the way in the middle of this there is a pause. Verse 29, the narrator is speaking. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, and now John starts talking. When's the break in John's speech? How far does John speak before there's a discontinuity? And once again, the narrator stops in. See? And John bare record, saying, and then John speaks all the way down through 34. Now compare those two statements by the narrator. Verse 32, John bare record, saying, when you bear record or bear witness, this is that martyrdom verb, that witness verb that we talked about in the prologue. It means I've seen something, I'm telling you what I saw. And that's exactly what's going on in verse 29. John seeth Jesus and saith. So we have two little paragraphs within this one-day record. They consist almost entirely of John's speech, but the narrator has broken them apart for us. He wants to see them side by side as two separate chunks because he introduces each one separately. That's the first thing to see, that there are two halves to this day. The second thing is to notice that there seem to be repetitions between them. The strongest repetition is between verse 31 and verse 33, where John says, I knew him not. Both days, John says, I knew him not. Both paragraphs. A second parallel between the two halves is that each one sets forth a title for our Lord. What's the title in the first half, verses 29 to 31? Lamb of God. What's the title in 32 to 34? Son of God. Lamb of God, Son of God. And not only are they both titles, but they're something of God. Lamb of God, Son of God. There's another similarity here as well. The Lamb of God does something. And that John draws attention to his action in verse 29. What is it that the Lamb of God does? Takes away the sin of the world. Which taketh away the sin of the world? The one being described in the second half does something as well. The end of verse 33. Baptizes with the Holy Ghost. So when you start seeing things being echoed like this, similarities coming up, of course, what I want to do is I want to print out a copy of the text and start drawing lines and see if there's some pattern in this. And in fact, there is. So I'm going to show you what's going on. I'll put one in the back row.
Like the John the Baptist, he's saying, I baptize you with water. And he's
going to show us Jesus here with the Holy Ghost. And that's another contrast. Although that's a contrast between verse 26 and verse 33. John does not make that contrast as strongly as the synoptics do. In the synoptics, John says, I baptize with water, but there's someone that's coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And in John's gospel, that's not where the contrast is made. The contrast in John's gospel is between taking away the sin of the world and baptizing with the Holy Ghost. And that's what I want to show you, want you to see on this. So what I've done here, these two big boxes are the two halves of the section. And at the top in brown, I've emphasized the similarity between how the narrator introduces them. Then these three lines here are to draw to your attention, first of all, the title, Behold the Lamb of God. Look, here he is. And at the end, I saw and I bear record. When I say to you, behold, that's what I'm doing. I'm telling you to notice the Son of God. So there's the titles. Then the next in is the reference to the action that's associated with the Lord. And then the two statements where John says, I knew him not. And as we look at these, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but in the first case, that statement, I knew him not, is surrounded by statements that emphasize the superiority of Jesus to John. He comes after me, but was preferred before me. I came to introduce him to Israel, to make him manifest to Israel. And in the second half, the statement, I knew him not, is surrounded about statements that describe the Lord Jesus' relationship to the Holy Spirit. He's baptizing with the Spirit. So with that in mind, let's work our way through this section now. John had told the delegation from Jerusalem back in verse 26 that there stands one among you whom you know not. But he didn't say, there he is right over there. Perhaps Jesus was not in the crowd on that day. The next 2 days when Jesus was there, John does point him out. And he doesn't do it in any kind of a secret way. Verse 29, John seeth Jesus and saith, Behold the Lamb of God. I used to have the impression that he sort of drew his disciples together and said, Hey, Andrew, over there, that's Jesus. But that's not the picture we got. John is standing. He sees Jesus and he says out loud, Behold the Lamb of God. And again, in verse 35, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak. It wasn't that he was directly addressing them. He was making an announcement, and they heard him speak. So here we have this public announcement being made. And as I've commented to you, there are these two titles that are associated with the Lord in this section. So in verses 29, 30, 31, he introduces Jesus as the Lamb of God. And then in 32 to 34, he introduces him as the Son of God. Let's talk first about the title, the Lamb of God. He calls people's attention to him. Behold, look, notice this. You might not have recognized this. Maybe you didn't recognize this guy standing over here on the side of the crowd. I want to call your attention to him. This is the essence of witness. It's calling people's attention to something that they didn't ordinarily notice. And that's what our witness for the Lord is to be. We're not responsible for persuading people. But we are responsible for calling their attention to something to which they are oblivious. And that's all that John is doing. Did you know that fellow over there? That's the Lamb of God. And you can accept that. You can reject that. I'd rather you accepted it, but if you reject it, that's your responsibility. But at least I have called your attention to this fact. And that's what John is doing here as a witness. In calling our Lord the Lamb, he's drawing on the Old Testament imagery of sacrifice, and in particular, the temple sacrifices. Isaiah 53 predicted that our Lord would be brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And I think John may have had that verse in mind. Isaiah 53 also said that the Messiah would make his soul an offering for sin. It predicted that this person who comes like a lamb would become the sin offering for the nation. This is the essential thing that John wants to say. He doesn't stand up and say, Behold the Messiah. The Jewish leaders had come and said, Are you the Messiah? Well, John does not say, Behold the Messiah. He doesn't stand up and say, Behold, here's Elijah. He doesn't stand up and say, Look, here's the prophet like Moses. He uses a title the Jewish leaders never thought of using. They didn't come to John and say, John, are you the Lamb of God?
Are you the sacrifice that Isaiah 53 talks about? We're really, really worried about our sin. And we know God has promised a Savior. Are you the one who's going to save us from our sin? They weren't asking that question. They didn't think they needed saving. They didn't think they had problems in that department, right? They were, oh, and Messiah comes. What's the Messiah going to do? He's going to set up the kingdom over all the earth. But he's going to take over Herod's palace in Jerusalem and kick Pontius Pilate out. And, of course, we're the priests, so we'll be right there, you know, holding the book while he sings the hymns. Oh, boy, this will be fantastic. You know. Is he Elijah doing great miracles? And we'll be there managing the stunts for him like the magician's helpers? Is he the prophet bringing out a new revelation? And, of course, we are the priests, so he'll give the revelation to us, and we'll take it to the people, and we'll go out and be his messengers throughout all the world. Yeah, that's what they were looking forward to. But the Lamb of God who comes to take away our sin, they didn't think they had any sin to take away. And they completely missed the picture there. I think there's a warning here for us. All the titles that they used of Christ were true, but they weren't the title that John wanted to focus on. Twice in verse 29 and again in verse 35 or 36, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." When we talk to people, where does the conversation go? It's very easy to say, "Behold Jesus of Nazareth. Did you know he's the creator of the universe?" We get into a long discussion about evolution. Well, he is the creator of the universe. That's true. But that's not the first thing people need to hear. Sometimes it's easy to get picked up with the fervor of something like the Tim LaHaye books and get into a discussion about eschatology. Behold, Jesus, who's going to come again and take his people out of this world. Well, that's true. But that is not what the world needs to hear. They need to hear, behold, the Lamb of God. It's easy to talk about Jesus as a great moral teacher. Behold, the one in the Sermon on the Mount who told us that we should rejoice in our sufferings and be kind to other people and tell the truth. Well, that's true. He was a great moral teacher. The things that he said are very important for us to do. But that's not the first thing people need to hear. What they need to hear is, behold, the Lamb of God. That's the starting point. The sacrifice that can take away sin. That's where John begins. I think it's an example to us in dealing with unbelievers. The first issue, the fundamental issue, is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and God has sent his Son to be the sacrifice to take away that sin. That's where it all starts. Of course, that's where the great offense is as well, isn't it? Because people don't want to believe that. But that's where we have to begin if we were to fulfill our mission. Not a puzzle for you. It's fine for John to say of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb." Why does he call him the Lamb of God? I think that's the key thing. It's the "of" here indicates the source of the Lamb. I mean, every lamb was God's lamb when it was offered for sacrifice, wasn't it? So in terms of being a sacrificial offering, every lamb was God's lamb, but the ordinary lambs men provided. This lamb, God provided. And I think that John the Baptist here has in mind a particular promise from the Old Testament. There's a passage in the Old Testament, the promise that God would provide the lamb. Remember where that was? Yeah, Genesis 22, where Abraham's going to offer Isaac. Good. Abraham and Isaac are climbing up the mountain, and Isaac looks around and says, "Dad, I see the wood over here, and you got this metal bowl of charcoal here, and it's all glowing. Right? Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham swallows hard because he hasn't told Isaac yet what's going on. He says, "My son, God will provide," and the Hebrew is "for himself." He will provide the lamb for himself. He will provide the sacrifice that will satisfy his standards. Now, God did provide a ram to take the place of Isaac, but it wasn't a lamb. And I think the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is here. John the Baptist is thinking back to that promise. Israel, every year, every day, as they offered their sacrifices, they must have been asking, "Where is the lamb? Think of the argument in Hebrews chapter 10. Day after day, year after year, they're offering the same practice, the same sacrifices over and over and over again. The writer to the Hebrews says they could never make the comers thereunto perfect because there remained a consciousness of sin. They'd offer the sacrifice this month, and next month they'd have to offer it again. Yom Kippur, coming up late in September this year. Every year you have to offer the Yom Kippur sacrifices over and over again. Never a sense that the sin was actually gone. Thoughtful Israelites must have been asking the same question Isaac was. Where is the lamb that can really take away our sin? Somehow these little woolly things that we keep killing year after year aren't doing the job. Where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham's promise must have been echoing in their ears. God will provide the lamb for himself. Now John stands up and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then immediately he goes on to say, "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, we talked about this statement by John back in the prologue, where it was quoted in verse 15. And we pointed out that this emphasized the eternal nature of our Lord and thus his deity. The deity of Christ is not a late realization by the church. It is something that John the Baptist was preaching before Jesus of Nazareth was announced as the Messiah. It goes right back to the beginning of his ministry. But the question that I asked as I read this is, what's the connection between the Lamb of God and this one who is coming is God? Why did John the Baptist put those two statements together? I think the reason is to explain what he meant when he said, "He taketh away the sin of the world." So I want to give you a little word study on that expression. You will notice from your margin, or you may notice, depending on what's in your margin, that the word to take away can also be translated to bear or to carry. The verb occurs over 390 times in the Greek Bible. That's the Greek Old Testament and the New Testament. And overwhelmingly, it translates in the Old Testament one particular Hebrew word, which means to lift up, to nasa, to carry something, to raise it up. And that verb is often applied to sin in the Old Testament. Nasa avon, to lift up or bear or carry guilt. It's a very common expression in the Old Testament. And four different kinds of individuals are said to be the subjects of this activity. Here he says it's the Lamb of God who bears sin, carries sin. But I want to show you what the four kinds of people are who carry sin in the Old Testament. First of all, Leviticus 5:1. Now, Leviticus, let's take a look at these because this is an important point to make. Leviticus 5:1. "If a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity." What does this mean, bear his iniquity? He'll be guilty. The burden of that sin will rest on his shoulders. He heard an oath sworn. He would not bear witness to it in court. He bears his iniquity. He's guilty. This pictures the guilt as a burden, one that overwhelms him. Think about what Cain said in Genesis chapter 4. "My punishment is more than I can bear. I can't carry the guilt that you've placed upon me for this." So the sinner bears sin. Good. Secondly, look in Leviticus 16:22. I'm just giving you one or two references of each one, but there are others that you can find. If you get into the online Bible and work with the Strong's numbers, you can find lots of cases of bearing sin. Nasa avon. 16:22. Well, verse 21. "Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel." This is the Day of Atonement ritual. "All their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. This is one of the most graphic pictures of the idea that a sacrifice actually takes on itself the guilt of the person who offers it. In this case, the priest, by laying his hands on the head of the scapegoat, symbolically attributes to it all the guilt of the people of Israel, and when the goat goes off in the wilderness, there go the sins with it. It carries that burden of guilt as their substitute and carries it away. So the sinner bears guilt. He breaks God's law, he is guilty. A sacrifice, because it substitutes for the sinner, bears guilt, carries that load. So far, so good. Now look at Exodus 28:38. He's describing here the garments that Aaron will wear. The mitre will be on Aaron's forehead that he may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. What does it mean that Aaron bears the iniquity of the holy things? Strange. Look at Leviticus 10:17 for another example of this expression. Well, I'm going to give you some other verses. Leviticus 10:17. God challenges Aaron and says, "Wherefore have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy, and God hath given it you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord?" You, Aaron, you're responsible for bearing the iniquity of the people. Or in Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Ezekiel's going through some symbolic drama to demonstrate the guilt of the nation, anticipating the fall of the city of Jerusalem. "When thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year." And Ezekiel was a priest, by the way. He was a priestly family. The priest bears the iniquity of the people. What does this mean? Well, it's the priest, in his function of offering up the sacrifices, he is helping to shoulder this load of guilt. He's taking the load off the people, transferring it onto the sacrifice, and along the way, just as somebody who's helping you load a truck up, Gene's piano onto a truck the other day and loaded it. Well, we helped bear the weight of that piano getting it onto the truck. And the priest here is pictured as carrying this load. So the sinner bears iniquity because he's guilty. The sacrifice bears that iniquity in a substitutionary sense. The priest also must bear the load of this guilt. Now, here is the fourth usage of this expression, exact same Hebrew expression. This is perhaps the most common use of the expression in the Old Testament. And in this case, the subject of the verb is not the sinner, and it's not the sacrifice, and it's not the priest. In this case, the subject of the expression is God. Exodus 34, verse 7. It's not translated this way in your Bible, I guarantee you. But I've wanted to lay out the other data because I want to suggest an alternative translation. Exodus 34, verse 7. We begin in verse 6. God is proclaiming to Moses who he is. The Lord passed by before him, 34:6, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands." And then the Hebrew text says, "bearing iniquity and transgression and sin." Now, your Bible doesn't say that. Your Bible says, "forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Over and over and over again, in your English Bible, where it says, "God forgives iniquity," what the Hebrew text is saying in almost every case is, "God is bearing iniquity." What does that mean? How can that be? God is the lawgiver. He is the one who has said, this action is wrong. And now you've committed that action. And you now bear the guilt. If God lets you off, on whom does the responsibility have to come to rest ultimately? It's got to come to rest on Him. The only way He can relieve you of that burden is if He takes it on His shoulders. And over and over and over again, the Jews, who read about sacrifices bearing their sin and about priests bearing their sin, when they read their Hebrew Bible, what they're reading is God ultimately bears their sin. That's how He forgives us. It's by shouldering that load Himself. This logic explains, first of all, why the Hebrew expression that means to forgive sin is the same as bearing sin. Because that's how you forgive sin. It's by taking the responsibility on yourself. It's why the priest is said to bear the sin, because he's God's representative to the people, you see. But it really makes much clearer to me why John, when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, He is the one who carries the sin of the world." How can He do that? Because He was before me. He is God. And because He is God, He can do what all the sacrifices could only pretend to do. He can actually shoulder that load Himself and carry it. In fact, in light of that, I'm tempted to suggest that Lamb of God maybe should be translated the Divine Lamb. That won't work linguistically. It will work linguistically, but it would be unprecedented. I can't imagine that a Jew would ever speak of a lamb as divine, because there's such a strong sense against idolatry. But John, although he's not saying it in that expression, I think he's going back to Genesis 22 for a Lamb of God, the Lamb that God provides. He is making that point by juxtaposing verse 26. Is that where we are in John 1? Juxtaposing verse 29 with verse 30. He is the Lamb of God. He's able to be the Lamb of God to carry our sin because He was before me, because He is God. And therefore, He really is able, authoritatively, to forgive your sin by carrying that sin Himself. As Paul says in Romans, it's through the offering of Jesus that God is able to be both just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus.
Jesus himself proclaimed that, like when he says before, later on when we get into it in John, where he says, before Abraham was, I am.
Oh, yeah, that's Judge. Yeah, John is clear on the eternal nature of our Savior. Mike.
Now, when we talk about Jesus carrying sin and dying a substitutionary death, I can understand that just fine because he takes your sin and then dies.
Yes.
I mean, you put the sin on the goat and you send it out and it dies.
It's gone.
It is gone. It is out there.
In fact, they shoved it over a cliff typically to make sure that it died.
But God carrying your sin.
Yeah.
That's a little bit different.
I can't pretend that I completely understand how this works. I just present you with the linguistic data that the expression that is translated forgive sin, if it were translated consistently, then you'd have to say the sinner forgives his sin, and the sacrifice forgives sin, and the priest forgives sin. It doesn't make any sense to say the sinner forgives sin. The other option is to say, well, the expression has two meanings. It has one meaning when it's applied to God, and it has another meaning when somebody else is the subject of the sentence. But that's arbitrary. That's making up your mind ahead of time what should be going on here and reading it back into the passage. I think when the Hebrew writer, starting with Moses, this goes back to Exodus 34:7, when God revealed himself to Moses as the one who bears iniquity and transgression and sin, he was saying something incredibly profound. Saying, ultimately, Moses, I have to bear the weight of this. And I will. I'm going to provide a sacrifice. But I don't pretend I can put it all together. I'm just observing the homogeneity of the expression and trying to understand how it might fit together.
We can see that he's where God is righteous and holy, and so he cannot sin.
He cannot sin.
Made that sacrifice, or then will be glorified, then he also justified. There's a justness to the character and way of God that's beyond our comprehension. I mean, he created us, first off. You know, so he created, and I believe he created Satan, as far as that goes.
Yeah, yeah, sure he is.
And so he created that for a reason.
Yeah.
And it's so that, as near as I can put it into my own words, it's sort of simplistic, but simply there's no other way we could become sons of the living God.
Yeah.
It's hard for us to comprehend even sonship in that way, but I don't see that there'd be any other way he could do it. And so it's the same thing with the sin. By him burying it, or whether it dissolves or not, we don't, you know, I would say it does, because of his holiness could absorb it.
Well, think of yourself as a Jew.
Okay.
And you've read about sacrifices bearing sin and sinners bearing sin. And then you see this expression about God bearing sin. And for 1,400 years from the time of Moses, they must have all been scratching their heads and saying, how does this work? And then John the Baptist stands up and says, see this guy over here? He's eternal. He was before me. He is preferred before me. And he is going to carry your sin. And all of a sudden, this man is going to be the final sacrifice. This is the one Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 53. Mike, you still had a...
Yeah, isn't there a verse somewhere, I mean, I don't remember where it's at right now, but talking about how God forgets your sin and it's equivalent to burying it in the deepest of oceans. I'm trying to remember where that's at.
As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Yeah. Is that Psalm 103? I'm not sure if it's 103 or not. Yes, okay. Well, verse 12. This is not... There are verses about forgetting sin. But that's not this one. But this is a good one in verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. There's an interesting thing about that verse, and that is that this is part of an exposition in Psalm 90, in Psalm 103, is an exposition of those verses in Exodus 34 that I read. He starts by quoting those verses in verse 8. And then he's explaining those verses back in 34. So there's actually a very close relationship there. But that's a topic for another day. We're out of time. Good. Good issues. Okay, good. I managed to get some people thinking. So let's thank God for what we've read, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have prepared a sacrifice that really can take away our sin, that we don't have to offer it week after week repeatedly. You have purged our consciences from dead works. There remains no more consciousness of sin, Lord. And that can only be because your Son, who is the Lord, has taken our sin away. And finally, Lord, in the end of the ages, you have done what you promised to do, to forgive your people's sin, by lifting it up and taking it. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful provision. We pray that you will deepen our gratitude to you for it and strengthen us as we seek to call others' attention to this blessed Lamb of God, who alone can take away the sin of the world. We thank you for him, Father, and for this chance to meditate on him in his own worthy name. Amen. Let's close by singing in the Blue Book the hymn Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. In the second section of the Blue Book, alphabetical, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. My attention is drawn here by one line in the verse which speaks of Christ as Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrificed to cancel guilt. None will ever be confounded who their hope on him have built. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn.